Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, August 21st, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Bob Ekblad. Today's session number is EKB 2001-02, and it's titled Does God Really Call Us to Make Sacrifices? A reflection on Genesis 22. Let's listen in.
All right, today we're starting our second study in the series of God, of Called by Name, looking at different biblical texts where, in the Old Testament, where God calls and addresses people by their name. And one of my objectives in this Bible study is, like I did yesterday, is to try to look at the text on the one hand, you know, taking the text very seriously in all of its literary detail, but then looking at our own context and our own lives, on the other hand, taking our lives just as seriously. Oftentimes, Bible study, I think, errs on one of either sides. Either we're so focused on the text and the historical context and the literary context that, you know, we never are able to really move out of there and let the text illuminate our reality, or our own reality sort of takes over the text. And we're talking more about our lives and very little about the text. So my objective is, and this is something I've been struggling in terms of a method for my whole life since I've been reading the Bible, is to take both seriously. You know, take both text as reading, being careful readers of the text, but also careful thinkers and reflectors about how the text illuminates our life, and not just the text, but God, who through the text and around the edges of the text and from behind the text and, you know, by means of the text directly addresses us with a personal word. So before we get going, I'd like to begin with a prayer, and then I have some questions for you. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is meant to be read and discussed in community, and that you desire to address us and to call us and to bless us through your word. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present and that you would speak to us and help us to hear a word that you have for us. I ask that you would break down the barriers that keep us from hearing. Open our ears and open our hearts. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there's lots of questions that we could ask that would prepare us for this text. In terms of methodology, one of the things that I do in reading the Bible and preparing for a Bible study is I try to read the text carefully to determine kind of what the heart of the matter is, in a way. What is the central focus of the text? What is the text addressing? I try to find out through careful reading as much as I can what questions the text might have been addressing. And then what questions, what might be some contemporary equivalents of questions that we have that the text might have a word or be addressing in some way. And so once I've determined what I think the text might be addressing, then I try to find a question that would help a group reflect and prepare to hear a word that the text might be saying. So maybe that sounds kind of complicated. Most of the folks I work with, I can't start with the Bible because they're so afraid of the Bible. And it's like doing violence to pull a Bible out. They're used to the Bible being a club that is used, much like the laws of the land are used, to kind of point out where they lack and what's required of them in order to be in compliance with an image of God as celestial law enforcement agent or border patrol chief. So the Bible is seen as not good news, but just the necessary information to kind of keep God off your back, or to be on the right side of God and on the right side of the law, right? It's like when the lights are flashing behind you, you know, it's like that's when God shows up for most folks. They don't see God as someone who they want to have any kind of relationship with. And the people I'm talking about are people who I serve in the jail as chaplain of Skagit County Jail, and many of the migrant farm workers I serve. But not just them. Many people in our churches, in mainline churches, you know, Presbyterian, Lutheran, United Methodist, and in the Catholic Church, we have a negative images. We have very negative images of God that really keep us from engaging and from growing. Many of us are experience constant guilt because of our inability to measure up to certain images of God that dominate in our unconscious or our conscious. So, anyway, what I'd like to do to sort of prepare the way for the rest of the study is to ask a question that would be a similar question that I would ask in the jail, and just see what you guys come up with. The responses that I get from all the people that I work with are very different. I think will be different, but I'm interested in you guys reflecting on your lives, starting with your own lives, rather than starting with the text. And my question is, what does child sacrifice exist today in the United States?
Would you repeat that question?
Does child sacrifice exist today in the United States?
Answer?
Yeah. Do you see signs that child sacrifice exists? It doesn't have to just be in the United States. So let's just say globally. Just child sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
But I want to say the United States because the last group, all we could think of was examples outside of the United States.
Well, I would think it would depend upon your position on abortion, but many people would say yes because of their being anti-abortion, that there's a child sacrifice if you use the fetus for medical purposes, particularly if you have abortion for any reason, but that would be a sacrifice of a child.
Okay, so abortion would be one example. Now, right from the start, I want to ask the question, before which God? Is that, you know, which, when I say God, I mean, you know, whatever has the dominant, what the dominant sort of ultimate concern that we are oriented towards, okay? Why would we sacrifice, I mean, an abortion is done for what? For what reason, before whom, or what? You know, what are the dominant gods before whom we sacrifice?
Well, some are, of course, the life of the mother.
Okay.
Might be one.
Yeah. So, life, health?
Economics.
Health? Could health be a god? I mean, could we just sort of define health as a god in America?
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Go ahead.
Economics.
Okay. Economics. Money.
I can't afford to raise a child.
And it can also be reversed, the health of the child.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the wound, if it was disabled, deformed, or...
Okay, so health of mother...
And child.
Selfishness.
And I don't want to just think about... I don't want life and health to be only thinking about abortion here, because life and health can be a god that we sacrifice many other things to besides, you know, an unborn fetus or whatever.
Uh-huh. Time.
Time.
Convenience.
Not convenience is better, yeah.
Convenience, okay.
Or selfishness.
Standard of living.
Okay. Okay. American dream?
Mm-hmm.
What is the American dream?
First to have a home, and then to have money, and then to have a child. Of the young people.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So anyway, let's talk about some other kinds of sacrifice. Child sacrifice, okay? I want to broaden this discussion here a bit.
You know, I think we, in sports and schools...
Okay, sports. So let's talk more about child sacrifice. How does child sacrifice, how else does it happen? What are some other examples of it?
Abuse. Yeah.
Abuse?
Abuse.
Okay.
That sort of fits in with what I was thinking, which is the destruction of the spirit. I mean, I think that we destroy people's spirits in many ways.
You know, whether it's abuse or whether it's through just complete disempowerment. So how would we do that, for instance? How is that a sacrifice? Sacrifice before whom? Before what kind of God? Where would it be? Why would... I think it's situated in this schema.
Control. Or just having people measure up to whatever standard it is that we have established for those people. And there's an awful lot of folks that don't measure up to that standard for a lot of different
reasons. Okay, so gods would be standards.
Public drugs.
Standards, the law.
What are those gods?
Okay, drugs, okay, is another god. When I think about abuse, a lot of the situations of abuse that I see are usually someone is so strung out on some kind of drug, heroin or coke or whatever, that or alcohol, that, I mean, so much of the abuse is related to substance abuse, right? So much of child abuse is related to abuse of substances.
Mm-hmm. I think the children that weren't aborted, that weren't wanted, and were just ignored.
Rejected children.
Thank you.
Okay, rejected children. But why are they rejected?
Well, for all of those other reasons. There's the parents are occupied with other things. There's only one parent. That parent has to work full-time. There's no time for the child. They didn't want the child. As a step-parent, doesn't like that kid.
Okay, so rejected children because in preference for some of these values, mm-hmm. Money... success.
I think work itself has become a god in the U.S., and I'm sure that a lot of children are sacrificed.
So work
by being abandoned for hours and days and weeks in favor of work.
Yeah. And work for the objective of money?
Well,
security?
Well, just
success. Okay.
Work itself has really gone up a level in this country in the last 10 or 20 years.
Okay.
You brag about being so busy.
So these sorts of things, career, success, productivity?
I think a lot of folks go beyond the fruits of work, or that's just the byproduct. Work itself seems to be a really central need.
Okay, a need to be productive, a need to be successful, to be able to measure yourself based on how, where you are on the corporate ladder,
Can't we also sacrifice children by forcing them to be better, to do more, to be more, to achieve more, because that's what we wanted for ourselves, and so we sacrifice them to.
So, I mean, we can sacrifice them to our notions of success that we're forcing them into as well.
They have to succeed in particular areas because I didn't.
Yeah, for sure.
I think our society is sacrificing children's their time to be a child. So many parents are in such a rush for their kids to grow up because I think they did the thing, like you talked before, the American thing. You get married with your kids, and then they think, okay, I did that, but I need them to grow up fast. I hear so many women say, I can't wait till my kids are in school. And they're missing the kids' childhood experience. Nice. I think that's really sad.
Yeah. Okay, definitely.
Well, it seems to me that the American dream looks to me like my chance to be my own goddess. And so as I attempt to be my own god, and I will sacrifice, in a beautiful way, of course, practically anything around me, because I'm
on
my way to being my own goddess.
Okay, so self. Self as God.
A lot of children today are sacrificed for sexual needs.
Okay, so another example would be child prostitution. Child sacrifice happens through child porno, child prostitution, but even sex itself. Okay, when sex becomes an addiction, addictive behavior related to sex. I mean, sexual addictions lead to breakdown of family, which lead to children suffering tremendously. I mean that's a huge area.
We can't go. We didn't even get out of this country.
Yeah, right. Yeah, this is pretty good.
I think a lot of times. In the United States, there's a problem when a child reaches adolescence. As long as the child is a child and is a love object and doesn't fight back, it's okay. But then when adolescence hits, the parents, in many cases, don't want to put up with that time. And so there's a lot of kids that get rejected at that point. It's not just a matter of the adolescent escaping, but it's a matter of the parent rejecting
also. So in a way, maybe peace or personal prosperity and peace, you know, just rather than having to deal with this child, adolescent child, who's got all these incredible needs and difficulties and struggles.
The thrill of
it. Yeah, just say, okay, I can't deal with it. This is just too heavy duty for me, too intense. I want to do this. I have some other priorities. And, I mean, just not, maybe not knowing how to deal with it, too, right?
Yeah.
A lot of folks feel completely at wit's end. I mean, you know, knowing and clueless as to how to respond, because it's very complicated, obviously.
Also, children sacrifice the lack of understanding if they have special needs or if they're gifted and those things aren't addressed. They develop some serious problems.
Okay, so children are sacrificed because their special needs are ignored? Or just not perceived?
Yeah.
In the migrant community that I work with, child labor is an issue oftentimes. There's a lot of kids who are taken out of school as soon as they can qualify, as soon as they're 13, you know, and are used as part of the family income. And in some ways, I mean, the child labor laws, that's a complex issue. There's a lot of kids that, because they're not allowed to work until they're 13, the whole migrant culture is falling apart, you know, because try to get a 13-year-old to pick cucumbers or pick strawberries for the first time when they're 13, I mean, that's very difficult, right? And so separating children from their parents, you know, where they normally would be out in the fields working together and they have a certain amount of unity, now, since the child labor laws, that unity doesn't exist, and these kids are being raised by peers, and a lot of them get involved in the gang scene and the drug scene. So, I mean, I don't think child labor laws have been the solution at all. But on the other hand, there are folks that abuse children, and children need to be protected. You know, I mean, there are families that make their kids work from the earliest possible age, you know, picking alongside them, and so that's why those laws came into effect, right?
But you're saying that those laws are not the answer. They might not be the answer, but those kids need to be able to go to school and pursue an education. That's also another way of child sacrifice, is by making your children work for you.
Absolutely. Well, so child labor is a major form of child sacrifice, no doubt about that. You know, but also just some of our goals of success and educational success, the way we measure it in our culture, if those are deified, they can be, you know, we can help sacrifice our children for that. People have mentioned, you know, just this pressure that a lot of parents feel. I mean, I feel for my kids to be successful so that they'll be able to get into a good college and move up and, you know, get a good career so that they'll be able to have financial security and job security and choose the career, the path that they want. I mean, that can be just as much of a god that causes just as much havoc for people, for kids, as just having your kids work in the field with you. It can be even worse.
Probably education could go on the gods.
Education, okay.
We put that pretty high priority on that.
I'll squeeze it in. Okay, well, anyway, these gods, if they are all-powerful, if they are seen as the ultimate concern, you know, can cause people to, you know, to sacrifice. So, I mean, we're seeing that this text, which I think Genesis chapter 22 is really addressing the question of child sacrifice, whether child sacrifice is a requirement, but more on a religious level, okay? But there's a need to have some caution about religion and how we define religion. Many people would say that these sorts of gods are not religious gods, but I seriously disagree with that. I mean, I embrace Paul Tillich's definition of you know, all people being religious, because there's nobody that doesn't have an ultimate concern. So whatever is your ultimate concern is your God, and so your ethic and your behavior will be oriented towards appeasing, or, you know, meeting, responding to your image of, you know, of the demand or of that comes from your God, whatever that is. So money, I mean, if money is your God, you know, that's definitely going to impact the way, your whole ethic and your whole life and the way you raise your kids. If sex is your God, or work, career, any of these things, right? So, I mean, we live in a highly religious society, and it's important to know the theology of our society. You know, if work is the ultimate God, okay, well, what is that? If work is God, then what's God like? Who's God if work is God? Or if success is God? Is there ever a point where you know, you can appease the God of success? You know, or the God of money? I mean, Rockefeller is known as saying, well, he was asked, well, when is enough? When do we have enough? And he responded by saying, when I have a little more. Okay? I mean, enough is just having a little bit more, right? So, the wealth accumulation is endless, obviously.
A little different perspective than the folks in the jail. I was visiting someone who works for one of the .com spinoff from Microsoft and was in their dining hall, and I felt utterly ancient being in this group of people. And they were wearing shorts and stuff, and I said to the guy I was visiting, I said, now why are all these kids here, children, in the lunchroom? And he said, well, because people work sometimes 20 hours a day, and so they bring their kids, their spouses bring their kids to see the parent at lunch or dinner so that they can at least see their parent.
Yeah.
They have a child care there. Pardon? They have a child care there, too.
No. I don't know which exact one they do. It's not Microsoft. It's another one. But
okay,
one
is Microsoft does. And I think that's one of the great things about a lot of the high professionals are starting to see that if they have a child care within the work facility, that at least they can come and see that child during their lunch hour or what have you, instead of going 10 or 20 miles where they drop them off.
Yeah.
You know.
Right, so that could be a good thing. Okay, let's move we need to move this discussion closer towards the text here, because we're limited in our time, unfortunately. But if we wanted to, here we've looked at all the gods, the reigning gods, basically. Not all the gods, there's many more that we could list here, the reigning gods in America. But we haven't really talked about any of the religious gods. It's clear to me that God and even Jesus could be in here in this list, right? In certain ways, okay? I mean, God, Jesus can function much like an all-powerful God, and actually God often does. In most of Christianity, God is envisioned as all-powerful, whose demands are infinite. And there are many people, many pastors' children and missionary children I've grown up with. I went to a private Christian grade school and then a college, Christian college, and I knew many pastors' children and missionary kids who were seriously wounded people, and many that were healthy too, but it seemed like most of them were very bitter because they felt like they were sacrificed for the ministry. Okay? I mean, you know, ministry can become deified, and as can a church, a congregation. You know, I mean, a congregation, many pastors, every pastor I know will say that, you know, the needs of a congregation are sort of infinite, right? So if the congregation is deified, I mean, you know, you're really on a treadmill. And if the poor are deified, you know, for me, for a while, the poor were God. Okay, well, I mean, there's a lot of poor people. And if the poor are God, you know, like if you just have a facile sort of equation of the poor equals God, you know, kind of a fundamentalist read of Mother Teresa or something, or Matthew 25, you know, that's, you're really on a treadmill, you know, because if you're going to give your life to that God to appease the poor, you know, I mean, you have your work cut out for you, right? So, I mean, it's easy to sacrifice. Many children are sacrificed. And luckily, I didn't have kids when I was in that stage. You know, not that I'm perfectly the perfect dad now, but if I had been at that point, you know, God, who knows what would have been the results. But anyway, God, Jesus, you know, the poor, the environment, I mean, you know, our desire to protect the environment, causes of any kind, you know, any cause or religious denomination or any of those things can function the same way, and children can be sacrificed to those gods. And that brings us into our text, which is really all about this question. Does everyone have a copy of the text? Okay. I have made a bunch of new copies. Let's see. I want to see if those go around first, actually. Who doesn't have a copy over here? Oh, wow. passes out. These are the messy copies, so sorry about that. Only look at the one side if you have a two-sided copy. Okay, so what I'd like to do is talk briefly about the Mesopotamian culture of the time during the time of Abram, and then move on to reading the text and inviting one of you to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 22. During Abraham's time in Mesopotamia, child sacrifice was rampant. I mean, there was a lot of the dominant religions of Mesopotamia practiced child sacrifice as a way of appeasing God, you know, and getting God to bless them with abundant harvests. God was seen as having endless demands, and those demands included giving what was most precious, giving up what was most precious in order to get benefits. This image of God is very much the dominant image on the streets of the people that I serve, that people envision God the same way, as I mentioned.
Uh-huh. Is that God with a capital G or a lowercase g?
Well, I'm not sure about that yet. Okay. Yeah, we're going to work through that issue.
God or God?
Well, that's a good question. Definitely. You know, is this who God is, or is God other? Okay, so anyway, it would have been really tempting for Abraham to sacrifice his children, mainly as a way of measuring up and showing the superiority of Israelite religion. One of the struggles that mainline Protestantism has right now is when you preach grace, you become less attractive to people who are measuring you, measuring your religion according to, sort of the behavior of the group. I mean, I run into lots of people that experience conversion in my jail Bible studies, and then they get out on the street, and they get recruited by different religious groups that will say, hey, you know, that Pastor Roberto, don't trust him. I mean, he's preaching a weak kind of gospel, and it's just very limp and not very demanding. And if you really want to be a believer, join our church. And look, have you been baptized? And they'll say, well, yeah. Well, when were you baptized? Oh, when I was a baby. Okay, well, that's not valid at all. But how were you baptized? Well, I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Oh, well, you need to be rebaptized because, I mean, in Acts, all the believers were baptized in the name of only Jesus. And so if you really want to be saved, you have to be rebaptized in the name of only Jesus. Okay, and not only that, but, that ponytail. Jesus does not believe. To follow Jesus, I mean, it requires that we look presentable, and, that we wear a suit and tie, and, cut off that ponytail, and there's way, tattoos, you got to get rid of those tattoos and those earrings, and, clean up your life, and, if you really want to follow Jesus, you have to be holy, and holiness means, no drinking, no smoking drugs, of any kind, and all these behavioral modifications, right? And, that's the narrow way that God's talking about. And, all this mainline, people like Pastor Bob, Pastor Roberto and other groups that are just saying, hey, God loves you the way you are. And that's just a weak, gospel that really isn't the gospel at all. And people are tempted by that. Spiritual machismo is what we call it. Machismo espiritual or machismo religioso, religious machoism, is really attractive to people. And so many people would say, hey, look, leave the Lutheran Church. I mean, what's the Lutheran Church preaching? Look at the Lutherans. I mean, are they any different than mainstream Americans? And of course, maybe some of that critique is valid, right? Lutherans, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics. I mean, maybe there is too much of a, we're too close with the culture. I think we are. But anyway, the religious right is fundamentalism all over the world is on the upsurge because it's offering people a path that looks like a narrow path that is a path of self-deprivation. It's the same religion that you see in the Gospels when the sons of Zebedee, they come to Jesus and say, we want to be on your right and your left when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says, well, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They say, we can drink the cup. It's like, step up to the plate. Give me the requirements. Anyway, so Abraham was in that kind of cultural environment. So child sacrifice might have been a temptation to show that his religion was as serious or more serious than the religions that surrounded him. But let's look at this text together. Could someone read for us 22:1-10 from this handout? This is from the RSV or an NRSV.
After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took his knife to kill his son.
Right there, stop. Okay. How do you react to this? What are your reactions to this story up to this point? And I don't want you to draw from your knowledge of the whole story of Abraham, just from this text. If this was all you had.
Hearing this story up to that point, I think that it was unreasonable of God to ask that.
Okay, let's look a little bit at God. Okay, what is the theology that is reflected through this image of God here? If this was our canon, if this was our only text, this was what made us believers. You know, we were gathered together around, this was a scripture that we meditated on.
Pretty harsh.
Okay, who is God? Okay.
Insatiable. Demanding.
I'm calling this the God of the dominant theology. Okay. Insatiable.
Heartless.
Heartless.
No compassion.
No compassion.
Demanding.
Demanding. Okay.
She said unreasonable.
Unreasonable.
Even illogical, because there were other sacrifices.
Illogical? Well, to sacrifice what's most precious to you, that seems pretty logical.
Someone said cruel over here.
Cruel, okay. Heartless, cruel.
Scary.
Fear-inspiring. Is this a close God, a distant God?
Distant.
Pretty obvious. But this is a God who speaks or commands. Commanding. I mean, we have demanding, commanding.
It looks to me like God is very close. God is very direct. God is very clear. It's very obvious what you do.
Okay, so clear. Clear rules, clear requirements. You know what you're supposed to do. Being a Christian means no smoking, drinking, dancing, hanging out with Catholics. I mean, this is the version of it that I dealt with in Honduras all the time with the Pentecostals. Speak in tongues, have to be slain in the Spirit, obey the pastor. You know, or with the Roman Catholic folks, the traditional Roman Catholics, you have to be married, okay, in order to take communion. Well, 95% of the peasants in Central America are not married. it's common law, you know, relationships. In Mexico, the same way. Most of the folks we work with are not married. So they're excluded from communion. And some priests have looked the other way, more liberal priests, and just said, hey, everyone's welcome. But right now in our parish, in our area, it's very much the other way around. There's rigid requirements, and you have to confess, and you have to, if you confess and it becomes clear that you're not married, well, then you have to get married. And if you want to baptize your kids, you got to get married in order to baptize your kids. And so in order to ever get to the point where you can merit the body and blood of Jesus, you have to do all these requirements. So, you have a Roman Catholic variety of this. You have a Pentecostal variety of it. Is there a Lutheran variety?
Uh-huh. That confused me because I'm Roman Catholic and we take First Communion in second grade.
Okay, but most of the folks that I work with have never taken First Communion because there weren't priests in their area. So now they're adults. There are no First Communion courses offered to adults. So they feel excluded because they haven't taken First Communion. Since they haven't taken it, in the time between when they would have taken it and the present, most of them have not been married. And are not married, and some of them have left spouses and have kids, they've been divorced, and so most of them feel damned. They feel like for them to ever get to the point where they could be in compliance would be, it's impossible.
Okay? There is courses for adults, though.
Well, in some parishes, but in our parishes, in our region, in Spanish, there are no courses for adults that allow you to get First Communion. I mean, there aren't courses that are taking place, in our region. I know in some regions there are. I'm not doing this to judge the Roman Catholics. I'm not saying this. I mean, I'm just saying I know in some parishes it's completely different. It's just like in some Lutheran parishes, you have certain theology that's emphasized and others, other theologies. I mean, there's tremendous diversity in the practice of Christianity, of every denomination. But what I experience and what I view is that the majority of the people that I serve have never taken communion in their lives and they're already in their 30s. And that they don't see communion as something that they'll ever be worthy of. And those are the people I serve. And there's just masses and masses and masses. I've dealt with thousands of these people. And so they're outsiders. And if you ask them if Jesus came, or when you die, what do you think? And you just say, hey, I'm going to hell, or there's nothing, there's no God. They've either completely lost faith or they believe that they're damned. And these are Mexican people that consider themselves Catholic. Mm-hmm.
That was my question. Did they consider themselves Catholic?
They consider themselves Catholic. Yeah, definitely. But Protestants aren't any better. They're worse. Protestants say, hey, you in order to comply, you have to be way more serious than the Catholics, than the most serious Catholics. I mean, you have to be slain in the spirit. You have to speak in tongues. You can't ever touch anything alcoholic or ever smoke, or you have to get rid of your ponytail, get rid of your tattoos, get rid of your earrings, clean up. And go to church every night of the week. I mean, they're like very demanding, much more demanding. Okay, so there's people are even more damned before that group. Anyway, we need to move on in order to get to the good news here.
Can I just point out here that to me, this God is barbaric and primitive, much more like, very unlike the Judeo-Christian model at all. It's not much closer to some other form of God.
Okay, but here's Abraham. What sort of behavior? What is the religious actions that Abraham pursues here at this point? What does he do? Uh-huh.
Completely faithful.
Okay, so obedience. He obeys. Religion before this sort of God requires hardcore obedience.
Mm-hmm. This story is that it's normal to have child sacrifice. It's a normal thing. It happens all the time.
Yes.
And, God also promised Abraham that he would have, his children would be as numerous as the stars. And so he trusts God that's going to happen.
Okay, and we're gonna get to that point, but I want to use this as before we move on to another read of the story, which I think is there, and I agree with you. I want us to really reflect a little bit, just a little bit more on the religion. That if all we had was this story, and this is the dominant story out there on the streets, this is the God that most people think is God. Okay, most people who consider themselves Catholic and many who consider themselves evangelical. This is the God they have, and some of them feel like they've measured up, and they're in compliance, and so they feel happy. They think, I'm saved. Others think, you know, I can't comply, but I'm trying, and they're guilty. And they think, maybe I'm saved. And others think, hey, I'm damned. There's no hope. Right? So, anyway, what else does this kind of religious structure demand? Can you ever appease the deity?
No.
Okay, so it's endless striving. You know, this is very much the God of Martin Luther. You know, before his conversion, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk who was considered like exemplary for his pietism, his prayer and sacrifice and his monastic practices. But he writes in his journals and his writings that the more he looked righteous on the outside, inside he was feeling unrighteous. I mean, he was standing before an image of God as all-powerful that just crushed it. And finally, he sort of bottomed out and came to the point of recognizing that he was damned. I mean, he couldn't appease this kind of God. And it was then that he began to hear the good news. And I'd like to invite you to read, reflect. What's your name?
Miranda.
Miranda, I think what you're saying is absolutely, I mean, true to the text of the whole story of Abraham's cycle. Okay, I mean, there's another way of reading this story and to look at Abraham. I mean, another way of interpreting Abraham's action here as coming from a different place, you know, rather than this place of the dominant Mesopotamian culture. And we need the whole story in a way the whole story helps us here, but if we just have what precedes this story, you know, we're tremendously helped as well. And much hinges on the meaning of chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, you know, God tested Abraham. What do you think these things are referring to? After what things? Now, Judaism, I'm going to sort of answer my own questions here because we're running out of time and we got to move a little further. Sorry, you guys. But these things, for Judaism, there's a whole number of interpretations that say these things refer to Abram's previous practice of obedience. Okay, so Abraham was progressively showing himself to be a holy roller, and now he's given a higher test, right? And an example of this would be Jubilees 17:17-18, which I'll read. This is like ancient rabbinic Judaism. Even before the offering of Isaac, the Lord knew that Abraham was faithful in every affliction which he told him. For he had tested him with regard to leaving his country and with famine in Canaan, and had tested him with the wealth of kings, and had tested him again through his wife when she was taken forcibly. Notice taken forcibly? There's a lapsus. You know, the rabbinic exegesis often, rabbinic interpretation often tries to justify the forefathers. You know, so instead of saying, well, Abraham said his wife was really his sister out of unbelief, you know, here Abraham's wife is seen as taken forcibly. It's interesting. You know, you see that all over the place in these kind of writings. Anyway, and he was tested with circumcision, and he was tested, and he had tested him through Ishmael and Hagar, his maidservant, when he sent them away, which was a good thing according to Jubilees, right? And in everything in which he had tested him, he was found faithful. He himself did not grow impatient, yet he was not slow to act, for he was faithful and the one who loved the Lord. Okay, so this tradition wants to say these things were Abraham's previous action. So Abraham is on a sanctification treadmill, I mean, according to this thinking. And now he's showing himself to be really, really a macho religious type. Okay? Now, there's another way to interpret these things, though, as God's actions. And if you look at, and you chronicle all of the actions of God in chapters 12 through 21, what you see is that God, over and over again, is coming to Abram and to Sarai. And Abram's call was a call in a situation of total hopelessness and sterility and outside the land. And there was nothing about Abraham that was heroic when God called him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, Abram was a complete, I mean, at a loss. His dad had just died. He was outside the land. His wife, Sarai, was sterile, or maybe he was sterile. You know, Abraham was up a creek, and he didn't have a way out. Okay? God called him, and God said, I will bless you, and I will make you abundant, and I will make you a blessing so that all the families of the earth will be blessed. You know, I will cause you to inherit the land. You have a repetition of the promise over and over and over again. in all of these chapters preceding chapter 22. So what that could lead us to is to believe that Abram was so convinced that God was not this way. God was not insatiable and heartless and with no compassion, but God was the opposite. You know, if you look at the story of Abram, the Abram cycle, actually, if you look at these, there's a lot of parallels between, if these are God's, you know, success and all that, they are clearly, there's no compassion. You know, when standard of living, American dreams, sports, all these things become God. There's a direct correspondence between this side of our blackboard and this side, which I wish I'd pointed out earlier, but anyway, I'm kind of crazy now. So the God that we see in Genesis 12 through 21 is a God of grace, okay? Who is a God of life, I mean, who calls life out of death. You know, a God of blessing. A God of promise. I mean, to read the text looking at who God is and what God has done, this hermeneutic, or this interpretive strategy of reading the Bible, not for who what we're supposed to do, but for who God is and what God has done, is critical for a liberating reading of the Bible. And that's the one, if there's any one strategy that is helpful to hearing the good news in the Bible, is to say, we're going to make a rule here. We're not going to talk about what we're supposed to do. We're going to read this and say, who's God and what has God done? And if you read it that way, you come up with a theology that is a new theology. Okay, and the new theology is really good news. And it's such good news that when God said, Abraham, take, you know, go, sacrifice, Abraham could have been so convinced of God's goodness and God's love that it wasn't a problem. There was a total trust. You know, and the response to the new theology, in fact, you know, is total trust. You know, God is good. And because of this experience of all these things, Abraham's convinced that God's good. So total trust is, this is religion, which requires compliance to rules and that are very clear. Faith. I like the distinction that Bonhoeffer and Jacques Ellul and many others make between religion and faith. You know, where faith is a scarier place, really, because, you know, what if God isn't that good? What if God does require all these things that I'm not doing? You know, what if my theology is really weak and flimsy and undemanding, and God really is like Jehovah's Witnesses say God is, or the, you know, radical Islamic right thinks God is, or, you know, fundamentalist Judaism, or, you know, or the Pentecostals in some sectors, okay? What if God really does require all this? Then I'm damned, you know? So, I mean, faith and this total trust in God's goodness maybe is a narrower path, and I think is a narrower path. But let's look to see whether the text supports this. And now I'm going to be pressing down the accelerator pedal towards the finish line. If you look at the structure of this text, okay, which you have there in front of you, you can see that I didn't write in the little lines that show the chiasms, but a lot of Hebrew poetry, Hebrew narrative, and Greek texts also were written in such a way that they were memorizable. There were devices that are called mnetic devices that allowed a text, that made a text really easy to memorize. How many of you only have one sheet that doesn't have a backside? Okay. I need you to go around and grab one of these. If you look at the heart of the text that's highlighted here, if you go right down, just looking at your text where this whole text is there, you can see that the center of the text that is bracketed by all these sort of bookends. I mean, if you go down and look at verse 24, Abraham looked and saw. Okay, and then look at 4, I mean, 22 verse 4, and then look down at 22:13, and Abraham looked up and saw. I mean, these are exact repetitions of Hebrew that sort of surround, in a way, the heart of the text. Usually the heart of the matter in a text in Hebrew narrative is in the center. Okay? And if you look in the backside, I mean, on this other sheet, the literary structure, you can see there's repetitions, exact repetitions. Abraham rose up early and saddled his son in the beginning, and at the very bottom, Abraham returned. Okay? And this is one reason why it's so important to know where the text begins and where it ends, you know, in order to really get at the heart of the text, which is just one of the first steps in biblical interpretation. Then you have your son, your only son, and then that's below as well, and knife, wood, wood, two of them walk together, and then lamb. And then right at the heart, you have God will provide himself. Okay, so this text, rather than focusing on Abraham's action, focuses on God's action right at the heart of the text, which I find to be very powerful. Now, this action can be seen if we read the next section of the text. Could someone read for us verse 11 and following to the end?
But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gain of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have heard my voice.
Okay. So there's at least three different times where God addresses Abram in this story. But two times by Abram's name, Abraham's name, right? The first is when Elohim, the gods, I mean, you know, El is the generic name for God in Mesopotamia. You know, so the title, it's not the proper name for God. So in verse 1, when God, you could translate it, the God said, Abraham, you know, go and I mean, take your son, your only son, okay? But we've seen that there's other ways to read this and see that this God is the God, right? I mean, these gods, or this one God, the generic God of all of Mesopotamia, is Abraham understood to be the Lord, okay? But in the first call, Abraham's name is only mentioned once. When does God call again? And who is it that calls?
Yahweh in 22:11. Okay. He calls his name twice.
And he calls his name twice, okay. What is that occasion, that call, the second call?
Just stopping from killing his son.
Okay. So it's interesting. So in a way, God intervenes and protects, keeps Abraham from the perverse religion that surrounded him. In a way, here what we have is God intervening to keep Abraham from falling into the religious, the dominant religious mentality of striving. Okay? So God not only provides, but God breaks in, God intervenes, and God stops. God saves Israel from, falling into this mentality that requires sacrifice, as a means of compliance, and of pleasing God. It's interesting that religion, the first sacrifice in the Bible is unsolicited, the first offering. Cain brings the first fruits of the land to God. Okay, this God never required that, never asked for it. But Cain, it could be read, I mean, that text could be read as human attempts to get back into the garden through appeasing sort of a border patrol God, who has excluded them. And so now the right papers are being brought to the border inspector, You know, I mean, the offering is brought, the sacrifice, you know, but God refuses. You know, could this be a no to religion? In the same way that God, the angel of the Lord, says, you know, stop. I don't know. I think it is, personally. So we have faith and religion that are being opposed here, right within the text, possibly. Now,
keep going.
Do you mind giving me 5 more minutes?
Keep going.
Okay. Anyway, what we have here then is a God, you know, God showing God's self as God's proper name, you know, as God's true self, right? And God showing that the same God who called and asked for total trust is the God who is trustworthy. This is a God who's not a perverse God who's going to take you down a narrow path that means death to what's most precious to you. You know, but this is a God of life who may call you to make sacrifices, but because God is good, God calls that. And this is proven and shown, illustrated by the promises that result as a result of this move of total trust. You know, this willingness to trust God's goodness. Look what it leads to in verse 17. You know, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. Okay, so, you know, one of Abraham's tendencies might have been, look, to sacrifice my son, I mean, that might have been a call to abandon sort of ethnocentric striving, like, you know, Israel, we are the people, we're the only people, you know, we have to protect ourselves, you know, from the Palestinians, you know, and from the surrounding dangers. You know, we don't want a repeat of the Holocaust. You know, this sort of action, the mentality of refusing to, you know, I mean, of clinging on to the promised child. You know, maybe this is being called into question right from the beginning of Israel's life. You know, and Israel is called to totally trust God and to be willing to give itself up in a way in total trust of this God of life. Okay, because look at the promise. You know, and by your offspring, verse 18. Shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves? You know, this promise is a universal promise. And so perhaps Israel needed to, you know, ethnocentrism and nationalism are all based on fear, right? And so this total trust perhaps is being presented here as the only alternative to, you know, to fear-based religion and fear-based politics.
Why does it say, because you feared me?
Okay. Does it say feared? Okay, well, that term could be interpreted as trusted or, you know, respected.
For now, I know you fear God. Instead of, for now, I know that you trust I'm a good God.
Yeah, well, there's two kinds of fear. Okay, I mean, there's a fear that is based on fear of punishment or fear of not getting rewarded, and there's the fear of losing your salvation, okay? And that's a good question. If the center of this text is God will provide himself, what does that show fear? You know, when Abraham, right in the heart of this text, says, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. I mean, you know, that if that's the heart of the matter, that appears to me to be a word of trust. Uh-huh.
Seems to me that what is really transformative here is, and that is leadership for everyone else in the culture at that time, was that Abraham was willing to do this. He had that much faith.
Yeah.
And so that's very convincing to those who would say, wait a minute, you got to be willing to sacrifice, or you have to sacrifice.
Yeah.
And then for God to take that willingness and that absolute trust and turn it is, to me, that's the real power of it.
Yeah.
Of the story.
And you know, what's amazing to me too is, and along those same lines, is that when God says, because you have obeyed, I changed the word to hear. The translation says obey, but there's no word for obey in Hebrew. You know, the only word for obey is hear. Okay, and it's translated by obey because of the theology of the translator, which wants to see it as a compliance system, you know, religion as a compliance system. But hearing is a completely different thing. You know, hearing requires an attentiveness or maybe it requires God, you know, just opening our ears or both, or You know, but what is it that God is commending Abraham for hearing? Is it the first word or the second word? I mean, you know, if God first said Abraham sacrifice, okay, that was the norm of the culture, right? To sacrifice. But look at this second word, Abraham, Abraham. You know? Maybe God is saying, because you heard and you took this risky way of faith, you know, of not going the way of religion, you know, based on fear of punishment, you know, or fear or desire for reward. Because you took this narrower path and you didn't follow through and you didn't do what the dominant culture did. You didn't sacrifice your child. You know, you didn't abandon your child in pursuit of the American dream. You know, you didn't abandon your child to make your ministry powerful and successful. You didn't abandon your child in your service of the poor. You didn't abandon your child, you know, all the gods that we mentioned, right? Because you refused to sacrifice. You know, look, blessed are you, because you've gone the way of total trust. We have to finish. I want to answer these. Look at these three unanswered questions. You know, in this text, narrative reading of the Bible points out the detail. I mean, really is focused on the detail of the text. Okay, and so there's a number of details that are left out, interestingly. Like, for instance, Abraham, in the beginning, goes off with his son, right? In verse 1, or verse 2. Take your son, your only son, okay? Then it says, verse 3, he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. Now, at the end of the story, the son is mysteriously missing, okay? There's sort of an absence, which is very suggestive. And if it was just this absence alone that was maybe it wouldn't be so suggestive, but, you know, where is the son? The other question is, what's the answer to the question of Isaac, you know? In verse 7, Isaac said to his father, Father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Was there a lamb in the story that appeared? There was a ram, okay? That's a very different word in Hebrew, and it's highly significant that the lamb, you know, it doesn't show up here. Okay, so God, Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. This word, is it fulfilled in this text? No? There's a ram that is present, but the lamb, there's a big question mark, okay? Where is the lamb? Now, a little lower down, it says, verse 24, and so Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Now, this is an inaccomplished tense in Hebrew, okay? It's a future, in other words. This future, the Lord will provide, opens this text to the future, okay? It opens the text to a future in a very powerful way, which is what made the text, which perhaps is why the text was included in the canon. You know, it wasn't seen as accomplished yet completely, right? Okay, so this prepares the reader to be awake, to be in a safe state of expectation, you know, awaiting the Son and the Lamb and the way in which the Lord would provide. Now, in Hebrew also, above, when it says God will provide a lamb, this could be translated, God will provide himself. Okay? And then, or it could be read, God will provide for himself a lamb. Okay? But both translations are possible. God will provide himself. This word provide in Hebrew is the verb ra'ah, which is the same verb as to see. Okay? But it's translated two different ways based on the context. Okay? So, for instance, you wouldn't say God will provide himself. God will be seeing himself, the lamb, or for the lamb. It doesn't make any sense to translate provide, be seen, or see in verse 20, in verse 8. But in verse 14, this the Lord will provide can be translated. Both the Lord will provide and the Lord will be seen. Okay? So, what's interesting is this text opens us up to a state of expectation where we are awaiting a son, a lamb, who will be seen or who will appear, okay, on this mountain. And, of course, this mountain is traditionally is understood as the place, you know, as Mount Zion, or, you know, I mean, it's the place, the holy place of Israel, right? So the early church saw this as a text that found its fulfillment and its target in the cross, you know, in Jesus, who was the Son of God, you know, the Lamb that was slain, you know, for the sins of the world, you know, on the mountain, and which really is the fulfillment of the whole Abrahamic, you know, kind of faith journey. Remember when God says, "Go to the place that I will cause you to see." Okay, the place. This is the place that Abraham is looking from afar. He's seeing it from afar. You know, it says Abraham looked and saw the place far away. Could this place be the actual revelation, the self-revelation of God? If you look at Genesis 12, verse 8, Abraham travels all the way through Canaan. It's not on your Bible. You have to look in your Bible. So I think it's verse 8. And it says that Abraham, after he journeyed through the whole land, you know, looking for the place that God would cause him to see, said the Lord appeared to Abram. You know, so perhaps this text opens itself up and points towards the appearance of the, you know, the total revelation, you know, that we finally see in Jesus on the cross, and I mean, that's how the early church understood it, and I think that's what finally helps us, you know, see the heart of the matter in this text, that the God who reveals is not this God of endless demands, but a God who gives himself and as a servant and as a sacrifice and, you know, to give us life. Anyway, thanks.